Well, thank you, Brother Todd. And once again, now it's good evening, brethren. We started out with good morning. We had a good afternoon, and now it's good evening. And we, again, hope you had a wonderful season of fellowship at dinner time. This is the question meeting based on the three studies of the day. The study on perilous times will come, Christian unity, and the comforting highlights of John 12 through 18. The questions that you ask can be on any of those three discussions. The only thing I would suggest, or would request actually, is if you, especially on the study of Christian unity, if you have a perhaps a specific situation in mind that you'd like to ask about, make it as completely, utterly, and totally generic as you possibly can. We, for the sake of anonymity, we don't need to know who, what, when, where. You have an issue, we certainly will want to put that on the table for discussion, but please be very, very careful of that. That's the only thing I ask. So, with that in mind, what questions do you have?
I guess this really does come under the definition of perilous times shall come. But also, there is a couple of two consecrated brethren, each of whom divorced a worldly spouse and now live together unmarried. And the brethren of their ecclesia, first of all, when it first became known, individuals tried reasoning with them to correct their situation, and when none of those efforts were of any avail, the ecclesia had a meeting in which they voted a pretty well agreed upon vote that there was not a lot of dissension, but they agreed that the brethren would not be welcome back to the ecclesia until the situation was corrected. There were also letters with the scriptural reasons for the action of the ecclesia sent to each of the brethren. And several months have transpired, and there has been no response. And in fact, some of the brethren who have heard from one or the other of these brethren have said that they are really not at all responsive to what was given to them. And the question is there anything else that the ecclesia could or should do to help these brethren recognize the peril that they are in for their lives by continuing in this way?
All right. Thank you, Sister Zendler, for a very pointed and very difficult question, obviously in a very difficult situation. Brother David, is there anything that the Ecclesia should have done or could have done or should do now that you see? Now, obviously, it's very difficult to be able to look in on the outside and hear a 30-second description of something and say, well, should have done this. But just in terms of general principle, let's keep our answers along those lines. What would you say?
It's a very difficult situation. Of course, my first answer is that the offending parties really should be a little more respectful of the wishes of the class and the direction of the class. It's one thing to think by some turn of logic that maybe it's okay, and I think that would be a twisted logic. But suppose it was okay, and you know that you're offending the sensibilities, the moral sensibilities of just about every member in the class. Something wrong with that. that speaks to a lack of appreciation of the fellowship and of the sanctity of the bonds of Christian discipleship. And so it saddens me to hear that such a situation would be. However, having said that, the question is, what does the class do more? There was a question written into Brother Russell once, where somebody said, there is a situation morally, and this person is coming to class, this couple is coming to class, is this appropriate or should we bar them from coming? And his answer was interesting. First of all, he addressed the issue that they asked for, and he explained that particular issue, in his opinion, was not subject to class debarring, because it really wasn't the kind of offense they thought. But secondly, he says, but irrespective, he says, we have people coming into our meetings of any stripe of moral character and conduct, and we don't generally inquire when somebody comes to our class, okay, what are you doing, what's your circumstances, what are you all about? And therefore, the point of what he said is that others can come into the class, listen to the meetings, and, you know, imbibe what they hear without being necessarily barred. Now, I consider that a possible position for a class faced with what they consider to be a moral offense. I don't mean offense, I mean continuing moral wrongdoing. Now, maybe the couple says, well, look, because this has happened before in my experience, look, we are in the same roof, but we're not cohabiting. And I say, okay, you're simply stressing the moral fiber of every other Christian in the class, and that's inappropriate. But I think it's just a very sad situation. I don't know what more the class can do if there's no reciprocity. I would feel ill. The class would probably feel ill-advised to say, hey, look, we can bend as far as we can go and we can do this for you. Because there's no reciprocity. And therefore, it seems like there's no deep interest in recognizing what appears to be a highly morally sensitive issue for the class. And I think there's maybe not much more that can be done in that situation. I don't necessarily recommend debarring physical presence from an ecclesia because of a moral situation. But it certainly is for the class to take action to unanimously or as much as possible express their opinion about the situation seems reasonable, just, appropriate, and something that avoids complicitness. Now, I will say I know another ecclesia, another time, and another far removed in years and location, and I'm sure it's nothing to do with this, where there was a new couple interested in the truth, and they were living together, and they came to meeting for a time, they took a deeper interest, and finally things came up in the meeting, and it seemed to be clear by every participant in the meeting that this is not really what Christian scriptures suggest. They took it to heart, and after some time they were married, and they comported themselves better. And I'm glad it worked out so nicely.
All right, thank you, Brother David. And the question being, what more can an ecclesia do? And I would tend to agree. I don't know that there's a lot more, except that we can pray for the Lord to touch the heart of those who have erred. One of the basic principles of a family unit is to want to care for and want to build up another within that family as in any way you possibly can. But in the case of a prodigal son, for instance, you know, the father could love that son and was willing to give him all, and yet the son had no respect, said, I want mine now, and left. And by the grace of God, fell upon very hard times and found his way back with great repentance in his heart. And perhaps that is the best thing that an ecclesia can hope for in a situation like that, that the Lord would open their eyes to an error. And I think perhaps in terms of individual action and activity, maintaining our willingness to be compassionate and forgiving should the opportunity present itself. But I don't know. And again, it's hard to make a statement based on just a 1 minute description of a circumstance. But to what more can you do? Stay close to the principles of righteousness. Stay close to the Word of God through Jesus as best as you know how. And be an example of the shining light of truth, not with anger toward them, but with great deep sadness. Imagine the feeling of sadness that Jesus would have felt, and somebody was mentioning this to me earlier, as he hung on the cross, and those people filed by him, and then he spit upon him. He would have had a great compassion for each and every one of them, and they were sinners, and they were putting him to death, and they were purposefully mocking him, and yet he had compassion. We should share that same compassion, not to say that you bend the rules of principle, but maintain our compassionate stance. I think that would be the best course to follow. A comment on this question?
Unless I don't forget my comment. Did I understand that these brothers and sisters were disfellowship?
Well, I don't know that we want to get into the very, very deep specifics of it, but they were essentially told that being part of the fellowship was not a good thing. Now, I don't know that it would be appropriate to start to get into that in terms of specifics.
So let me rephrase it.
Well, in certain ecclesias, I'm sure they would. Okay, and again, disfellowship is, what is the purpose of disfellowship? Brother David, well, you know, what is the purpose?
To stop aberrant behavior and to reclaim the person.
So it should not be done with anger and with malice and contention. It should be done with sadness and a grieving of the spirit because you love them and you want them back. Disfellowship, that is its sole purpose, is to reclaim them from error. Brother David?
Can I add to that? If there was a disfellowshipping, it is not known to me among the Bible student movement any case of disfellowshipping that barred all family relatives from conversing.
Yeah, right.
So just to make it clear, when we use that word and when other groups use that word, it doesn't mean the same.
And I'm glad you said that. It is for the sole purpose of regaining that individual or individuals. Brother Todd, your hand was up?
Yes. One of the difficult things of when we allow those kind of things to happen in the ecclesia is the collateral damage that occurs in the minds and hearts of the children. And that is the unseen damage, because there's no way to calculate it. So I would be very clear individually, whether the ecclesia took action or not. If I was a member of that ecclesia, I would be very clear that moral sin was inappropriate, and I would make sure that my children knew that it was inappropriate. Because I'm all for being merciful and compassionate, don't get me wrong. But not to the point where, if there's no repentance, if there's sin in the face of God's law, I think that's a very important problem. And my answer to Sister Gloria's question would be that she can take an individual stand, even though the ecclesia might not take a joint, a group stand.
All right. Let's move on. Another question, Sister Sherelle.
Okay. First of all, scripture for this one, I think, can be found in 1 Samuel 12. Basically, it's all the way from the whole chapter. But the important verse here is in verse 23. And this one, Israel asked for a king, and they sinned against God. Samuel asked the Lord to show them their wickedness. So he sent thunder and rain, and the people were greatly afraid. And they asked Samuel to pray for them. And he says in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." So it's always appropriate to pray that the person may be brought back into fellowship with the Lord and to make right choices for the eternal best interest. My question was actually on, how do we handle a situation where an issue comes up, there's a problem, a moral problem, but either the ecclesia doesn't agree on whether or not it's a moral sin, or they all agree that it's a sin, but they don't agree on the remedy and what the person has to do to show their repentance, or if nothing needs to be done further, and the fact that they have stated publicly, I sinned, I did wrong, I am sorry, and I'm trying to do right now. But if the ecclesia does not agree on what needs to be done to consider the sin abated.
Okay, so what I'm gathering from the question is a circumstance where there is a moral issue, but you have the ecclesia having different interpretations. Some may see it as much more of a difficulty than others in the ecclesia. Is that pretty much where you're coming from? Okay, so Brother David, you've got an ecclesia that is divided in their perspective, and let us assume then that both sides of that divide have very clear spiritual and scriptural reasoning in their own minds for their stance. What now?
Well, that's one of the problems in these issues, that it causes a rift in, you know, a mental rift, at least, in so many other brethren. But I think that in a situation like this, first of all, if there's a common appreciation that this conduct is inappropriate, then that common understanding can be expressed in some way to the offending party. The offending party, if they're properly moved, should at least recognize that they should stop. If they don't, then they're exacerbating the problem, and it can lead to further problems, further difficulty. But what do you do in a class that won't take action? Well, maybe just the common recognition is itself, and the common unified expression is itself, action to express their disapproval. And if that is done, and the person is not particularly promoted in a spiritual way, then something has been done. Now, some brethren might look at that and say, that is just not good enough. Well, I don't know. What do we have from the scripture that tells us one way or the other? So that is why I'm inclined to think that wherever we can come to a consensus, let's agree to that extent, to that consensus. I can almost suggest to you there will be some brethren in the class that will be much more curt in their interplay. But you know, even when Paul says about this terrible situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, our Lord says, if he doesn't hear the two or three, if he doesn't hear the class, the ecclesia, then let him be unto you like a publican or a heathen. Well, you don't go to a publican or a heathen and say, guess what? I'm not going to shake your hand. And, you don't treat people like that. You don't embrace them as a brother. But you don't offend them with uncivil conduct. But it should be something where the class is able to express in some fashion their disapproval of this approach. And if it goes on festering and festering, it will lead to, just like an infection does, problems down the road.
Right now, I think part of the question was, though, so you have different interpretations, and some may see whatever is happening as offensive and some may not. So from the standpoint of those who don't see it as offensive, they say, well, look, no action needs to be taken because it's okay. And others are saying, no. What's happening here is not okay, scripturally speaking. And so you have a rift on whether there is even an issue or not. That's even backing up a little bit further.
My comments are dealing with an obvious moral issue. Now, your question might be, maybe it's not obvious to everybody.
Well, and let me just interrupt you before you continue. And that is where another issue begins, is, brethren, when it's not obviously a moral issue to everyone. And look, let us be honest with one another. Amongst Bible students, we have different interpretations on, scripturally, different interpretations on many of these things. And, they are varied. To a very strong degree. What do you do? How do you handle your own ecclesia when you can't even agree that what somebody is doing is morally inappropriate? You can't ask them to stop because half the ecclesia says there's nothing to stop. Or do you ask them to stop because half the ecclesia says they should?
Well, okay, now. We haven't written the guidebook for every situation. And, you know, we don't write guidebooks. The guidebook is here, and it doesn't give us every situation. It gives us some situations to serve as guideline. But I would tell you, in practical terms, what will happen in that situation, it'll cause a rift, it'll be a problem. Some brethren will take one action, some brethren will take another, and it'll be messy. That's what's going to happen. I think. What should you do? Well, it depends. Who are you? Are you an elder? Are you a leader? Are you responsible? Are you a single person, you know, trying to give the best input? And, you know, there is something in Volume 6 that suggests, let no man speak evil. And it says, who's supposed to stop this? And he says, really, the elders should. Those that are recognized by the ecclesia to be responsible leaders of the flock, under shepherds of the flock, they really should seek wisely, temperately, to come to some focus on the situation. But I don't think you can get 30, 40, or 50 people to all separately interchange and somehow cure this problem. I don't know what more to say.
I think one of the, and Sister March has a comment, but one of the factors here is to truly seek to understand the perspective of those who you disagree with. And this is a classic circumstance that we were talking about being willing to discuss that issue scripturally and civilly and lovingly amongst ourselves as an ecclesia, because, okay, we see it differently. We have an issue that obviously, because we don't agree upon, must be dealt with. Put it on the table. Have that lengthy scriptural discussion to understand the viewpoint of those on the other side of the issue. Because by understanding, maybe someone changes their mind, maybe nobody does, but at least we gain the mutual respect spiritually for those on the other side, and whatever action is taken afterwards, and even if you end up with a rift as a result, at least you have established respect first. And that would be, in principle, the way I would handle such a thing. Sister Marge, you had a thought?
I have a scripture from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. So I think that the Apostle Paul was not, I agree that things should be done as gently as possible, get it across as much as possible, but where we have an absolute out and out violation and it's willfully continued in, I would think that the ecclesia would be entirely in order to not go along with it. Otherwise, what kind of example are we setting for our children, and what does the Lord think about it? I think that we do have to set some standards, as the Lord has set them already, and that doesn't mean that if somebody messed up and says, I am sorry, I will not continue in this way, I think that person can be forgiven and accepted. But if a person's insisting on continuing in it, I don't see that it's just an open issue that, well, some, it might split the ecclesia, so let's forget about it. You can't do that.
No, and I think we are all in agreement with that. And what we're dealing with is what Sister Cheryl was saying, is that you don't have the obviousness. And look, let me be blunt about this, all right, just so we can understand and there's no miscommunication here. The issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is a very divisive issue amongst the brethren, all right? There are brethren who have a sense that there can be a remarriage after an inappropriate divorce, and they have their scriptural reasons. There are brethren that say, no, there can't, and they have their scriptural reasons. So who am I to say these are right and those are wrong? Now, I have a specific personal opinion on the matter, but if Brother David's specific personal opinion is a studied opinion and on the exact opposite end of the spectrum is mine, and we have someone who falls into that gray area, Brother David and I have an obligation one to another as members of the ecclesia to search out the other's perspective, to check and double check and recheck and to fellowship on the matter, so that we can, even if we cannot come to agreement, we can be disagreeable in the most agreeable spiritual manner possible and then somehow move forward. So there are situations where, and Sister Marge is right, when it's a blatant obvious thing, obviously there is scriptural guidelines and instruction. But when one brother sees it and says, you know, this falls under this category scripturally, another says, no, it falls under that category scripturally, that is where the test of unity, that is where the test of sound doctrine and all of those things come to play. And that is where the mirror test begins. Because I can look at Brother David and say, "No, Brother David, you're pretty wise on a lot of things. But on this issue, I got to do some schooling here." What kind of message is that sending? That's sending this holier-than-thou message that says all it's going to provoke him to do is to become defensive. Rather, if I were to say, "Brother David, we obviously see differently. Please show me how to understand it your way." And then allow the Lord's Spirit to guide us. That is hard to do, brethren, but in my estimation, that is the necessary thing to do in such a circumstance. Trish, your hand was up. Is there somebody else, Todd? I'm sorry. Oh. Okay, go ahead. Different. Was it on this question? All right, we'll take one more thought on this question, then we'll go to the next one.
I think I just forgot it. Never mind.
Okay, go ahead, Brother Ann.
I have a question about the kind of this philosophical idea of what is unity. And I have a quote. It says, "It's difficult to be a saint in the midst of one's family." And that's that they know all your flaws and everything else, and you know they see you for you know for all the different things that you are. It's more difficult to try and be a pure saint like we try and be. But in an ecclesia, we sometimes work very closely with people, and sometimes so closely that we inadvertently end up peeking under their robe, as a spiritual metaphor, and we see their flaws. We don't have any disunity with them on a doctrinal issue or a moral issue. We're just too close. We see them as maybe too human as and not the spiritual that we would like, the Jesus inside of them. So my question is for the sake of unity, is it right to try and distance ourselves sometimes from someone when we feel that sort of thing, even to the extent of maybe leaving the ecclesia to a different ecclesia, even though that would cause hard feelings and things like that? Or is the definition of unity that we need to face them eye to eye and continue that relationship and, you know, work on ourselves to try and see the Christ within them and not, you know, see through their flesh that way?
Okay, so if I understand your question, you're saying, let me sort of paraphrase it down. And again, I'll use Brother David and myself as an example. We're in the same ecclesia and we work closely, and Brother David just happens to see and know all of my flaws. And boy, they look pretty large now that I'm a lot closer to that Brother Rick. You know, on the outside it looks pretty good, but on the inside, what a mess. And so what you're saying is it better for Brother David to just back away so he's not consistently confronted with seeing these flaws, or should there be another way of dealing with it?
I guess backing away to preserve unity. Is there such a thing as staying away from our brethren to preserve unity? Is that such a thing?
Okay, Brother David?
Actually, I think that some cases it might be advisable. You know, there's a reprint article called Doctrines More or Less Important. Very famous article by title. But maybe the background historically of the experience that gave rise to that article is helpful to get the real advice. He talks about six things that are fundamental doctrines that we should agree on. They're so broad. I mean, it's the ransom, creation, the fall into sin, you know, our devotion to Christ. And then he says, beyond these, we should not press one another. But as for the advanced doctrines, here are my views. And then he states them, and all the views he expresses are the views that pertain to the dividing problems of his day. And this was about 1912, 1909, 1910, somewhere in there, where the covenants and sin offering issues were quite strong. I have more to say about those issues, by the way. But on this point, he said, if a class determines that they can make better progress separately, rather than continually find themselves at odds with each other, and if the class feels that they would make more progress in two separate meetings, then he says we would concur in the wisdom of that approach. He certainly wasn't advising to the disunity of the body, but to that extent, so they could both prosper without the continual grating, it might somehow, in some cases, be advisable. And in other areas where there are offenses that cause this kind of rift and you just can't congeal it, then I would say, maybe, maybe. You're not disowning this brother, you're just recognizing that perhaps your sphere of activity and study is better spent segregated for a little bit. You know, Paul and Barnabas even came to that point once, didn't they? in their activity. I actually think that's prophetic of the same problem in the Reformation period, where they had to split up. But you know what Paul and Barnabas did? They each took an associate and they doubled the output. You know, the Lord, isn't that nice that even the problems can be overruled to some good result in the net result?
In regard to your issue a little bit more specifically, in relation to the personality thing or to the knowing of the faults of your brother, the scripture comes to mind, the Apostle Paul says, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And far be it from us to be deciding that, well, my brother is so flawed that I don't know if I can stay in the same class with him. I think it's a misunderstanding of what our responsibilities are one toward another. I don't know, I can't give you a judgment on should you leave or should you go, or stay rather, but I would say that for a brother to be continually viewing the flaws of another, I would turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and as that brother who's continually viewing the flaws of another, I would read that to myself over and over, because in my mind, one of the main messages of Matthew 7 is the judgment that you judge others with will be the same kind of conditions that the Lord will actually judge you with. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to be as critical as to just focus on that brother's flaws and difficulties, you, dear brother, are bringing that upon yourself. And when you look at that scripture in the mirror, perhaps that can be an aid in overcoming such a thing. We ought to be focusing on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, period. Okay, there was one over there, and then Sister Joanne after that.
Dacă atunci când am ajuns în poporul lui Dumnezeu,
if when we got to God's people,
ne închipuim că toți frații sunt perfecți și n-au greșeli,
we imagine that all the brethren are perfect and have no error,
atunci putem să ne separăm foarte repede de ei.
Then we can separate very easily from them.
Aș vrea să fac o comparație.
I would like to make a comparison.
Doi tineri se căsătoresc, se iubesc.
Two young people are getting married and they love each other.
După un an, doi află că are greșeli soția sau soțul, partenerul.
And after one year or two, they figure out that the wife or the husband has errors or mistakes.
Flaws.
Ne distanțăm. Ce face?
Do we put distance between one another, or what do we do?
Eu cred că iubirea este aceea care acopere o sumedenie de greșeli a fraților.
I think love is the one that will cover a multitude of the faults of the brethren.
Dacă am sporit în iubire, atunci îi vom iubi pe frați cu defectele lor.
If we increased our love, then we could love the brethren with their flaws.
Cred că despărțirea nu ar aduce mare câștig.
I don't think separation would bring a lot of gain.
Și aș vrea chiar să punctez. Lumea atunci ne cunoaște că suntem copii al lui Dumnezeu dacă ne iubim unii pe alții.
I'd like to make a point that that's how the world will know that we're children of God, because we love one another.
Aș vrea să dau și un exemplu. Apostolul Pavel a găsit în Corint foarte multe nereguli.
I'd like to give an example. The Apostle Paul found a lot of issues in Corinth.
Adulter. Din punct de vedere al cinei de amintire, înțelegeau greșit și erau și dezbinați între ei.
Adultery, they were misunderstanding the memorial dinner, supper, and they were apart from one another.
Limbile, la fel, nu erau înțelegere clară, nici asupra rodelor, darurilor Spiritului Sfânt.
There wasn't a clear understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit either.
Pavel ar fi putut spune, nu o mai duc în Corint, am terminat cu ei.
Paul could have said, I'm not going to Corinth anymore, I'm done with them.
Nu, din potrivă, Pavel le scrie o epistolă, le mai scrie o epistolă și mi se pare că chiar trei le-o scris, dar n-avem noi, numai două.
On the contrary, Paul wrote them in a letter and he wrote them another letter and I think he wrote them three, but we only have two.
Cred că aceasta răspunde la întrebarea fratelui.
I believe this answers the brother's question.
Dacă îi cunoaștem pe frați, trebuie să-i ajutăm.
If we know the brethren, we must help them.
cât trăim, cu ce putem, chiar să ne rugăm mereu pentru ei.
As long as we live, as much as we can, and even to pray always for them.
Very good. Thank you, brother. In any language, well spoken. And I think, brother, again, what this does is this puts all of these issues come back to the same thing, don't they? They come back to, first of all, that introspection, that desire to be a prospective member of the body of Christ in such a way that you are contributing to its movement and its harmony to accomplish what it's there for. And if we get ourselves stuck in some of the details that are not promoting the body of Christ, we can only control ourselves. We need to be looking in the mirror. We need to be assessing and reassessing and examining and reexamining and doing everything in our power to maintain its function. That is our responsibility. Sister, who's over on the side? Sister Joanne.
Thank you. Well, here's scriptures from John 15 that relates to question and application. John 15, 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The Lord needed to give a command to love. And it was not merely the command given in Leviticus, where the father said, love your neighbor as yourself. But here Jesus is commanding his disciples to love one another. And I think many of the divisions that we see are often personality-based issues. Is it the idea of a mature Christian that there would become fewer of those and those issues be overcome? And how would you relate that verse to the brethren as a whole achieving a Christ-like unity while at the same time within our own human failings and weakness? I read an article once about siblings in the Bible, which sometimes I think kind of represent the degrees of conflict and then ideal solution. There was Cain and Abel, and Abel murdered his brother. That was supposedly his solution to that situation. Then there was Isaac and Ishmael, and they were separated. God had Abraham had Ishmael sent away. Then and there was Jacob and Esau. I guess they came to some sort of pact to solve their conflict. But Joseph and his brothers came to a situation of repentance and forgiveness. And that was Jesus representing himself and the Jewish nation, which is the ultimate, probably best solution. Anyways, I thought I would share some of those thoughts in connection what you view, might view on the scriptures there in John 15. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Sister Joanne and Brother David. Those scriptures are important because they help to put things in a perspective of spirituality. And again, I remind you that what we are dealing with at this end of the age is a unfortunately liberal dose of human thinking in what ought to be an entirely spiritual environment. And as a result, we have challenges. And we must seek the spirituality. And any comments on Sister Joanne's scriptures? Okay. All right, brethren, are there any other questions? Thank you, Sister Joanne. Any other questions? Sister Zemler.
If a class has voted to disfellowship some member of their ecclesia, how far should that be made known, if at all?
That. Brother David, any thoughts on that?
You know, sometimes people begin an answer with, it depends. I'm tempted to do that in this case. It depends. I don't know if I can give a solid answer that represents my opinion on that without such an expression of it depends. I think maybe I'll just stop at that, because I don't know if I can really fill in the blanks more than that.
And I was going to say, that's why I looked at Brother David right away. I think I'm not sure I want to touch that one. I don't know. I don't know. I just don't know. What I do know is that, and I sound like a broken record here, but what I do know is that in such an unfortunate event as a disfellowship, it would be, if it was my ecclesia involved in such an unfortunate circumstance, I would hope that we would, with grief and prayer and discussion, do everything possible to set the environment for that individual to be able to find a clear way back. Now, I don't know what that all entails, depending on the circumstances, but never must we forget the purpose of such an action, and never must we forget the process through which that action should pass. If we end up passing such an action through a process that is filled with emotion and anger and revenge and hurt feelings, the chances of us coming out the other end of that sanctified, I think, are very low. So let it be said that such actions need to be approached with the greatest of spiritual care. Are there any other... So we didn't answer your question, so just so you know. any other questions? Sister Sherelle, very quickly, and then we'll probably call it a night.
This was a question that was asked of me, and that is, if a person has committed a moral offense and stops coming to the meeting, should the class take any further steps, or should they just assume that the person has disfellowshipped themselves?
All right, that's actually a good practical question, Brother David. Any thoughts on that?
If this is a well-known moral offense, is that what you're suggesting? And it's well-known. Well, if somebody stopped coming to class, I wouldn't assume there's a moral offense and he's cut himself out of the class.
Ah, Brother David hasn't been here for several weeks, I wonder. No, that's not where we go.
But you know, I remember a brother told me once, years ago, elder, senior, dignified brother, of a case where in his area of understanding, of familiarity, that a brother did have some offenses and decided to himself bow out for 6 months. And some people thought that was good, and some people didn't think it was good. What was your question specifically about such a thing?
Should the ecclesia take any further action?
Oh, take any further action. You know, I don't know that. What should the ecclesia do? Say, second that opinion and stay away? I'm inclined to think that maybe the person has already expressed his remorse by this conduct. And if in his opinion he thinks that staying away with a view to coming back after a period is a way of expressing publicly his remorse, then I would say I would not intrude too much upon that. If he says, I've concluded to be away for 10 years, I would intrude. And I would beseech him as a brother and say, I appreciate your point of view. I appreciate your sorrow over the issue. Don't stay away for 10 years. And I would encourage him to come back. So I don't know that any class action would be particularly called for. The point of the class is not to take a stand or to make an issue or even to formalize a point. The point of action that Paul refers to is to curb the ongoing transgression. Sounds to me in this case the person has already stopped, if he even wasn't overly sensitive and thought of himself worse than he was. So I don't know that I would recommend any particular action except to be kindly, helpful, supportive, and encouraging to rejoin the fellowship.
And if, as the example stated, the offense was known to the ecclesia, I think the elders would be have a responsibility to be in a position, put themselves in a position to help to reclaim that particular individual, if in fact that their absence is because of their knowing of their own wrong. Well, Brother Todd, it's about 7:30, and Brother, look, a question meeting such as this obviously tells us something very, very important. It tells us that we are struggling with many, many difficult issues. Far be it from Brother David and I to sit here at this table and say, well, here, we can give you the answers, because obviously by our answers, you know we can't give you the answers. You can hopefully see that we are struggling through these things just as you are. And the silver lining of this dark cloud, is that the Lord overrules the experiences of the church so that they can become faithful. Not to test them so that they will fall and be miserable, but so that they can become faithful. The fact that we have these issues is evidence that the Lord is giving us ample opportunity toward faithfulness. So it's a matter, and Brother Steve Sarasi, who passed away, my uncle, from many, many years ago, he would say it's a matter of the label that you put on the experience. Look at it as the experience that the Lord puts in front of you to grow. And then look in the mirror and decide, how do I become more sanctified in my thinking and in my actions, so that I can be the example as close as possible of the ideal that I strive for. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I don't know that I would ever say that to anyone else, but in my own mind and in my own heart, I would want to be able to live like that, to be able to live an example of the highest level of spirituality that I know. And that requires a spiritual perception of our brethren, a willingness to listen and to have compassion for another perspective and opinion, and a willingness to try and truly, truly understand our brother, and even if we are at complete odds, to be able to find a way, by God's grace, to disagree in the most compassionate and agreeable fashion that we know how. And the Lord, I believe, would be pleased with such a disagreement. Let us all pray that the Lord gives us the strength to deal with our circumstances in a Christ-like fashion. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, and thank you, Brother David, for your ministry. We appreciate your work and the harvest work, your ministry and your diligence in your Bible study. We appreciate the depths of perspective that you've brought us on these difficult topics. Brother Rick and Brother David are going to be on the radio tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. And how would the brethren log into that internet show if they were to log in from home, Brother Rick?
ChristianQuestions.net, and then press the Listen Live button.
Okay, go to ChristianQuestions.net at 5:55. To hear,
well, we actually start at 6:05 or 6:06, so.
Okay, 6:06. Okay. Perilous times shall come. Or is that?
Yeah, are we in the perilous times of prophecy? That's really. We're basing it somewhat on the Second Timothy scriptures, but Brother David's going to take a much more prophetic approach.
Okay, very good. Now, who hasn't prayed twice yet? Brother Rick?
I guess I have.
Okay, would you close with prayer, please?
Sure. Holy Father in heaven, we come before you thankful for the opportunity once again of being with those of like precious faith. And Father, we come before you now with our burdens and our trials and our tribulations, our frustrations and perhaps sometimes our anger and our depression even over such matters that we have taken time to discuss. And we realize that you permit these things for our good and our welfare and our spirituality. But Father, we also realize how weak we are in having to deal with such things and how they can come on like a tidal wave to us, and we can feel like sometimes we're being swept away by the intensity of these experiences. And Father, we pray especially for those going through such things, that you would grant them a greater measure of your Spirit, that they would be able to find peace
the peace of Jesus through these experiences, realizing that Jesus truly does understand all of our infirmities and that he took them upon himself, and that we can, upon that realization, find the comfort and the strength to be able to move forward in a spiritually appropriate fashion as we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that the body of Christ can be our only objective and that we can act in accordance with your will. We leave all in your care and keeping in Jesus' most holy and most precious name. Amen.